Christian Warriors Faith Living Bible Study Lesson Number 77. We're looking at Psalm 23, in which we are pictured as the Lamb, but we're going back and looking at the Lamb from the viewpoint of Christ as the Lamb of God, first of all, so that we can see that we're in Christ, how we learn to be totally dependent. Last class, we went back through and took an overview once more of Psalm 23. That'd be an overview passage there for you quickly to keep you from losing sight of the trees, the forest here and the trees, I should say. Comes up reverse there. The concept of what it is. This is lesson number 77. Today is April 2nd, or May the 2nd, 2014. Lesson 77, May 2nd. We want to look at the Lamb, and then we see God as Jehovah, because we want to see Him as a shepherd. As we point out to you in the last class, the Lord Jesus Christ, in His human nature, this is a psalm. It was a psalm of guidance for Him, a psalm of importance for Him, undoubtedly. Jehovah, or Yahweh, is my shepherd, was what Jesus kept as his motto throughout his life. We see this by the pattern of everything that happened in his life. All right, before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit and you have absolute objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank You for the privilege of teaching Your Word, for Your Word is absolute truth. We claim Your promise that Your Word will not return void, will accomplish all that You designed it for. We ask You to sanctify it and bless it in Christ's name. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. We're looking at the Lamb. We've given you a study of the Lamb's evolution. We first see the Lamb being brought. The Lamb's first mentioned in Genesis 21:28 as the Lamb. But we see it first being brought as a sacrifice in chapter 4 of Genesis by Abel. We also see it in the pattern in Genesis 3:21. When Christ, God the Son, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, slaughtered the sheep or the lamb and made the garments to clothe with Adam and Eve after they were saved. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam, his wife, and clothed them. The garments of skin was God's provision for restoring Adam and Eve's fellowship with Himself, and implied the slaying of an animal in order to provide it. Then in Genesis 4, Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of the flock and of their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. Hebrews 11:4. Faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, to which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith, Abel came in faith. Cain did not. Now, it's interesting that in the context of the actual passage, neither in Hebrews chapter 11 nor in Genesis chapter 4, is anything said as to why Abel's sacrifice in itself was more acceptable than the other. But from all of Scripture, we see it involved the blood sacrifice. Hebrews 12:24. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God testifying about his gifts through faith. Though he is dead, he still speaks. As a witness to succeeding generations, or possibly speaking to God for ultimate vindication of the coming judgment, are implied, and so both are probably there. He speaks to us today from his living testimony, generation after generation. He will ultimately be vindicated like the martyrs of Revelation 6:9-11, by God when he appears before the judgment seat, the Bema, of the dispensation of the Gentiles. The Lamb, though he brought a lamb, the Lamb chosen for sacrifice had to be faultless male in keeping with the established estimate of animal perfection, Malachi 1:14 taught. We've already looked it up, and we saw that Christ in all his perfections meets all of these criteria. The reference to the Lamb at the end is seen in Revelation chapter 22, verse 3. For Christ is the Lamb of God, is promoted to the highest level as the Lamb. And the great cry, there will be no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it in the New Jerusalem. The throne of God and of the Lamb and his bondservants will serve him. The name of the throne will be changed to the throne of God and of the Lamb. What an incredible and beautiful thing. All right, we left off seeing that the Lamb's first provided clothing. The warm covering of wool provides. We saw this in God's Lamb providing the clothing for Adam and Eve in the garden. In Genesis 3:21, the sacrifice was undoubtedly a lamb or a sheep, and the wool was taken for covering. Secondly, it's then that our covering is the righteousness of Christ, Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and by the prophets. The righteousness of Christ is our covering. We're encapsulated in Christ. Encapsulated in him. Righteousness is used in various ways in the Bible. Righteousness refers, one, to God's character, John 17:25. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. Used to the gift that is given to everyone who receives Christ. In Romans 3:21, and also in Romans 5:17. For if by one man's offense death reigned, by one, much more that which receives abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. Sin of the nature is distinct from sin, speaking of the old sin nature. In verse 21, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So we receive the imputation of Christ's righteousness. It's the standard. Christ is also the standard for the Christian way of life. Romans 6:18. Being then made free from sin, he became the servants of righteousness. He became the servant of righteousness. That's our lifestyle supposed to be. To standards of right living, to also stand 2 Timothy 2:22. 2 Timothy 2:22. Flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. The Old Testament witnessed to God's righteousness in places like Genesis 15:6. And he believed in the Lord, it counted unto him for righteousness. Psalm 7, 8-13. The Lord shall judge thy people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, according to my integrity that is in me. Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just, for the righteous God trieth the hearts and the reins. My defense is of God, which saveth the upright in heart. God judges the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he turn not, he will whet his sword, and he hath bent his bow, and made his ready. He hath also prepared for him the instruments of death. He ordaineth his arrows against his persecutors. Isaiah 53:11. Depart ye, go ye out from thence, touch no unclean thing, go ye out in the midst of her, be ye clean, that bear the vessels of the Lord. So we have here in Romans 3:21, but now in part the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. We have here in 5:17, for if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. We see that righteousness is a gift. And it links justification to the Father's righteousness. Why? Because we're encapsulated in Christ. We're encapsulated in Christ. John Bunyan said that the believer in Christ is now by grace shrouded, son is so complete and blessed the righteousness of the law of Mount Sinai can neither find fault nor imitation therein. This is that which is called the righteousness of God by faith. How many times have we given it to you? That very concept. Christ is our justification. So we find the Lamb provides clothing. The Lamb provides food also. What sustenance there is for our souls in the divine Lamb. Look at John 6, 56. We looked at it in the last class briefly, but we were hurrying to finish up there and introduced it for this class. John 6, 56. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, as I live the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. Strange words. There used to be a group that walked around in downtown Seattle, a cult, and they held up signs that said, "Eat Jesus." Well, the man on the street had no idea what they were talking about. Scripturally, there's a principle there. But you have to understand what it represents. Jesus Christ said in verse 48, "I am the bread of life." The bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The bread which I will give is my flesh, a reference to the sacrificial death on the cross of Calvary. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" And Jesus saith to them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and will raise him up in the last day, for my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed." Just as one eats and drinks in order to have physical life, so it is necessary to appropriate Christ in order to have eternal life. The eternal life already has, literally in the Greek, already has it, and so can count on being raised up in the resurrection. When it says, "Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath," already has eternal life, "and I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, as I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as the Father did eat manna that are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things saith he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum." Christ is the bread of life. The bread of life. This is why he says, "And the Lamb." He is the Lamb, and the Lamb provides the bread of life to go with it. I want you to understand something. Bread is among the symbolic designations of Christ, not as so expressive or understandable as bread, a symbol so full of spiritual suggestion. 10 times in the book of John, Christ, who says in John 6:41, the Jews then murmured him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." They murmured about it. John used it 10 times. The figure was apt in reference to Israel and arose out of her. The feast of the Passover and of the unleavened bread, as well as from the notable miracle Jesus performed in supplying bread for the hungry multitude in John 6:1-14, when he fed the 5,000. Jews who heard our Lord's marvelous discourse on the bread of life would readily understand his application. Simple, both to himself and to themselves. James Martineau. Says these words, back in the 1700s. British theologian. The Israelite tradition of the manna in the wilderness left behind its long bequest of imagery and doctrine to the nation whose romantic history is enriched. This angel's food became the favorite emblem of the providing care of God, first the affluence of his natural supply, then the fullness of his spiritual grace. There was also other references to bread in the Old Testament besides the manna, which would come to mind the instruction of the Israelites to listen to the Master's sermon on bread. There is the bread which was to be earned by Adam by the sweat of his brow, and which was therefore associated with the curse that was brought upon humanity by reason of sin in Genesis 3:19. There was the bread brought by Melchizedek to Abraham and presented to him with his first priestly benediction. Scripturally records show us that this foreshowed the life and sustenance found in the bread of life, Genesis 14:18. We have the pattern of the bread of life that Joseph stored, the bread in Egypt, to keep alive his family when they came down, Joseph and his brethren, father and brethren. Jacob, his father, I should say, and the brethren. Joseph stored all this bread up. In due course, distributed to the famine-stricken, a graphic prophecy of the plenteousness of the provisions of the gospel and the unleavened showbread symbolized him who would stand in the presence of God for those who feed upon him, and also how their needs were fully met in him. Exodus 40:23. We're not looking up all the verses on bread. The 12 loaves speak of Christ for the communion of Israel, 12 being expression of our unity in Leviticus 24:3-9. This is one loaf represents Christ for the communion of his church, one being expressed in our unity. The occasion of our Lord's sermons on the staff of life was that of his miracles, by which he fed the great multitude in the desert, cut off from ordinary sources of food. And the people asked for a sign of Christ's authority, for his assertion that men should labor not for food that perish, but which endureth forever. Then came his reference to the manna of old, which, though divinely provided, was not spiritual food. The soul could not be fed upon material matter. Man shall not live by bread alone, Matthew 4:4 says in Luke 4:4, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Manna was provided that we should not starve to death, or the Jews not starve to death in the wilderness. The manna of God is still being provided to us in a different way. My God shall supply all your needs according to much richer. In Christ Jesus, sometimes he tests us tremendously. Sometimes we have to humble ourselves and eat porridge. Porridge, by the way, oatmeal is a porridge. You can have a rice porridge. It's a grain eaten mixed with water, cooked with water or with milk. And what you've got to eat, porridge. Simple food. Simple food for the soul. It's for the body. Soul needs simple food, the milk of the Word of God. Peter speaks of it. The baby desires in the meat of the Word as we grow up with the bread of life. We need the more doctrine of Christology we study, the more we understand of the bread of life. So we have the pattern there. The Lord's sermon on the staff of life, the bread of life, is that his miracle by which he fed a great multitude in the desert place cut from ordinary sources of food. The people asked for a sign of Christ's authority of his assertion that men should labor not for food that perishes. He spoke of the manna of old. Then came his reference to the manna of old. The souls could not be fed upon material matter, neither such a manna preserved from corruption, for all the Israelites eat the bread of the mighty. They yet perished in the wilderness. Not only that, but the bread was worthless after each day. You had to get a fresh supply of it. Just like believers have to get a fresh supply of Bible doctrine daily. Then Jesus came to the divine reality that he himself was infinitely better than the miraculous manna of old. This is the Lamb of God. The Lamb provides the food. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. The Word of God is alive and powerful. Hebrews 4:12 tells us the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing even dividing a son of the soul, spirit, and the joints of matter. discerneth the intent, thoughts, the intents of the heart. Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Our obligation, our responsibility is to see that the blood of the Lamb has cleansed us, that we're saved by it, and we're covered with his robe of righteousness. Look at Isaiah 61:10. Isaiah 61:10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. The bridegroom decked herself out with ornaments, as the bride adorneth herself with her jewels. Our robes of righteousness, our covering, comes from God. As we point out to you, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ is what covers us. We have then the righteousness of God portrayed so beautifully here as he provides to us the clothing, 2 Corinthians 5:3. And the food as well, 2 Corinthians 5:3. For if so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. We will have a body for us, an interim body between death and the resurrection if we go through physical death. Revelation 7:14. And I said, sir, thou knowest. He said to me, these are they that came out of the great tribulation, that washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The 70th week of Daniel, the great tribulational period. There will be these martyrs who will come out. The 70th week of Daniel and martyred in a worship that will be seen in the vision of the Gentiles who are saved during the great tribulation, seen in Revelation 7, beginning in verse 9. Now behold, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindred, people and tongues, stood before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood around the throne and about the elders and the four beasts and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and honor, wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be under our God forever and ever, amen. There will be a massive number of people saved in the tribulation from every kindred, tongue, and thing, and they will receive the righteousness of God. So we put on the robes of righteousness, and then we daily feed upon the Lamb for our necessary spiritual food. Look at Psalm 34, verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. 2 Peter 3:18. But grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and be glory both now and forever. How do we grow? By feeding. What did he say to Peter and John? There. At the end of the ministry time in John chapter 21. So when they had dined, Jesus saith unto Simon Peter, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith to him, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith to him, feed my lamb. He said to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith to him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith to him, feed my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, "Lovest thou me?" And he saith unto him, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Feed them on the Word of God, Bible doctrine. Teach the Word. Every pastor should be teaching the Word of God. The Lamb Christology teaches us Christ, and Christ takes us to the Father. Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." The more Christology we learn, the more we can learn and come to concepts of the Father and who He is, because through Christ we see Him. This is what we have and why we have to deal with the concepts. Christ is the Lamb of God, John 1:36. "Behold the Lamb of God, it taketh away the sins of the world." John looked and beheld Christ as the Lamb of God. John the Baptizer did. He proclaimed it with the figure of the Lamb, because lambs were daily offered to the temple, and every year in connection with the Passover, but because of one who the exalted as the Lamb actually was. John 1:1 begins with, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God the Father, and the Word was God the Son." The same was with the triune Godhead, my expanded doctrinal translation of that verse. John 1:14, "And the Word was made flesh, became hypostatic union, the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we the disciples beheld the glory." They looked and beheld Him. They knew who He was. Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration could say, "And the Word, the Logos, the Eternal Son, was made flesh through hypostatic union and became the Lord Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God-man, and dwelt among us, the 11 born again from above disciples, and we, the 3 especially born again, the 3 especially chosen, Peter, James, and John, out of the 12 beheld the Lord Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, against God the Son in His glory. The glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." They could say that. In verse 18, "No man," that is no member of the human race, "has seen God in all His glory at any time, save only the begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, and He hath declared or exegeted Him." Now, there had been theophany appearances of Christ upon the earth. God the Son had come down and been seen in angelic form, forms that He walked in the Garden of Eden and elsewhere. God the Father is pictured and seen as the in prophecy there, coming as the Ancient of Ages with the Son coming to Him, God the Son appearing before Him there twice. So we have a Peterophany, the rest are Christophanies of Him. But they had seen Him, but they had not seen Him in all His glory. He said to Moses that He could only pass, He could see the backside as He passed by, but no man could see God and live. Now, these titles, the Son of God, the only begotten Son, have a direct bearing on the quality of the blood He was to shed as the Lamb of God. It was taken for granted that in Christ as a Lamb there was a fulfillment of a notable prophecy, Isaiah 53, verse 7. "He was oppressed, and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. He was brought as a lamb to slaughter, as a sheep before His shearers is dumb, so He opened not His mouth. He didn't say a word. He was the Lamb. We see him as the Lamb, then the passivity of the servant. He did not open his mouth. Matthew 26, 63 and 64 confide. Jesus did not affirm his deity when placed under oath. Through oppression he was killed, and who is of his generation understood that he had killed for the transgression of the people? The soldiers intended to bury him with the wicked, since they considered him a criminal. Instead, he was given an honorable burial in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. An interesting concept to show that God was in, the Father was in control of these things. His plan was unfolding before us. In John 1:34, and I saw and bear the record that this is the Son of God. So we have the proof of the deity of Christ in verses 1, 14, 18, and 34. Titles, the Son of God, have a direct bearing on the quality of what we have here. Behold the Lamb of God, who beareth away the sins of the world, who taketh away the sins of the world, can be regarded as the first clear presentation of the doctrine of the cross in New Testament times. F.B. Meyer describes it this way. The gospel glistens in it as the whole sun in a single dewdrop. And the question you and I have to ask ourselves is, why was not the blood of beasts able to give the guilty conscience peace? Or wash away the stain? The answer is because they were only innocent, unblemished lambs. We sing, but Christ, the heavenly Lamb, take all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. So we see the Lamb of God, what actually constituted the richer blood so efficacious in bearing away the world's sins, if Christ was only a man, who because of his innocence, meekness, and submission merited the name of Lamb, his shed blood would have no more power to give peace to the guilty conscience and to remove sins than the perfectly dumb animal sacrifice on the altar would be. We must ask ourselves, who then is the Lamb? John extolled his blood as such marvelous power. He was only the Lamb of God. That is, the one ordained and sent by God as such, but the Lamb who was God. He was the God-man, Emmanuel, God with us. The Father had implanted the seed miraculously that made him the Son of God in his human nature. He was true and pure humanity. Through his blood flowed the pure blood, untainted by the sin of Adam. And yet the genes that he had were the same genes if he had been a descendant only of Adam, but of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Of David and of Joseph, his stepfather. He was the Lamb that God gave. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. This was why he poured out his blood atonement for all the race. And now, he is the high priest, standing at the right hand, seated at the right hand of the Father, standing sometimes as we saw when Stephen died, seated sometimes. The Redeemer, the Kinsman Redeemer. He urged the overseers of the flock, the pastor teachers, to feed the church of God. He is the apostle and high priest of our profession, Hebrews 3:1. Chief apostle and above all the other apostles. There are no apostles on the earth today. There are no prophets. But we have one apostle still functioning in heaven, Jesus Christ, functioning over us as the shepherd oversees the flock. He oversees the pastor teachers. Peter teaches us. Now, look at Acts 20, 28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. This is the church God the Son said he would build, Matthew 16, 18. Upon this rock will I build my church. The blood he shed to make the church, and by the way, he was not building it upon Peter, he was building it upon himself. And the blood he shed to make this church his own is associated with his deity, thus the blood of God, a phrase found in several of the earliest Christian writers as the blood of Christ, who through he become man, was divine. Thus the transcendent sacredness of the church of God rests upon the dignity and deity of our Lord, on the precious intrinsic character of the blood he shed for us, and all the blood work of work God died. But God cannot die, you say, that's right. So how did he die? He died by taking a human nature and letting that human nature bear our sins. And the wrath of God poured out for 3 hours, in which his human nature was cut off from communion with the Father. His own divine nature standing by, not interfering, as he bore the sins of the whole world and the world in the full and total judgment of God upon him. The one who was pure and holy. Within the womb of Mary, there took place the mingling of deity and humanity, the Holy Spirit being responsible for cleansing the womb of Mary and preparing it for the seed that the Father placed inside of it. And Christ was born of two natures, one human, joined by his eternal, divine, unchangeable, immutable nature. So he became the God-man, God manifest in the flesh. Call him Emmanuel, God with us. Emmanuel, prophesied by Isaiah. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. He is the mediator. He is all these things. With our finite mind, we cannot fully comprehend these things. In Revelation 5, 11, and 12, we read 10,000 times, 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying, with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Christ is the Lamb that was slain. Now, we are to follow him in the pattern and become the lambs that follow Jehovah. The Lord Jesus Christ is Jehovah Jireh. So we look at the relationship that comes out of it. How important is it to think of correlation of the wonderful title of Jehovah or Yahweh? The term shepherd implies sheep. And once the two are brought together, the relationship becomes close, the sheep learning to obey and follow the shepherd, just as the Lamb of God followed the shepherd, Yahweh or Jehovah Elohim of Israel. The one who guards the sheep from straying off from the boar or the wild beast of the field. Psalm 80, verse 13. Boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it. We have to be protected from the wild beast. And this becomes a relationship. They're enemies of the flock. Those who claim the Lord is their shepherd know that he is set against those who deliberately serve the world, the flesh, and the devil, and are the enemies of the cross. Therefore not numbered among the flock. David affirmed that he had made Jehovah his shepherd, so we have the personal pronoun of possession, one of many in the ancient Psalms. Jehovah is my shepherd, Psalm 23:1. While the psalmist knew that he was the shepherd of Israel, he had a unique way of expressing a collective ownership of shepherd, my, as if he were all his flock having but one sheep, and that himself. The psalmist knew a great deal about the distinctive and individual attention, love, and care that had to be given to the flock. We point out to you the vital connections between Psalm 22, 23, and 24. Psalm 22 is the psalm of the Savior, Calvary. Psalm 23 is the psalm of the shepherd, the psalm of the rod and the staff. Psalm 24 is the psalm of the king. Now, we come to Psalm 23. The shepherd has experienced all that is involved in Psalm 22. He has been to the cross. He has endured the sins of the world. David was looking forward to the cross. We look back on the cross. Just as Jehovah was his shepherd, we learned even though we don't belong to Israel, we're under a different covenant. Well, the new covenant. Well, the eternal covenant, though. Hebrews 13, we have the shepherd, Jehovah, complete. Psalm 22, Christ cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, as he poured out his soul for the sins of the whole world. We're bought with a price. He paid for it on the cross of Calvary. The crucified one must be recognized as a personal Savior before he can be recognized as a shepherd. We must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. You understand that? Christ was a lamb led to the slaughter, as we've studied. His own sheep are only those who have been recovered out of the hands of Satan through the sacrifice of himself. These alone are those who are one with him, being knit into such a holy relationship through the obedience of faith. He knows each one of his sheep by name, John 10, 14. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and have known of mine. Now, it's been accepted throughout history, not everyone has the right to call you by your name. Such a privilege only belongs to those who know you. Like a true shepherd, Jehovah Rohi knows the number of his sheep as well as their names. This is not a lesson that we learned from his own parable about the numbered sheep and the one that was lost, sought for, and found in Luke 15, 3-7. And he spake the parable of them, saying, what man of you having a hungry sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth on his shoulders rejoicing. When he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 persons which need no repentance. He knows his sheep. His sheep hear his voice. There's an intimacy there. In John 17:12, he says, those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost. Judas was lost simply because he was never found. The sheep follow me, a stranger will not follow. John 10:4-5 teaches these principles. Obedience is ever the test of discipleship. The Lord is my shepherd. Or some translate, the Lord my shepherd is. Salvation, life he gives. None can pluck me from his hand. Secure in him I stand. Lord, promise and adoration be my shepherd, Lord, who died for me. Beautiful hymn. The three qualifying terms that are used of Jesus as a shepherd are good, great, and chief, covering the three great truths of redemption, resurrection, and rewards. The good shepherd is the redemption shepherd. The characteristic features of the good shepherd was his willingness to lay down his life for his sheep. Apply such sacrifice to himself, Jesus said, John 10:11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for his sheep. Verse 15. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. I lay down my life for my sheep. You understand that this is basic Bible teaching, salvation teaching, but we have to build precept upon precept. Our shepherd, Jehovah Jesus, bought us with a price. He laid down his life for us on the cross of Calvary. I am the good shepherd. As the good shepherd, Christ gave his life for his sheep and became the door of the fold. Verse 7. Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. The great shepherd of Hebrews 13:20-21, he rose from the dead to care for his sheep as chief shepherd. All right, Hebrews 13:20-21, for comparison. Now the God of peace has brought him again from the dead, our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. Notice he's called the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Christ is our shepherd, and the Father behind him is working in us to see that we are conformed to the image of his Son. Now, he has sheep of more than one fold. My sheep, but the world of sinners lost and ruined by the fall, who like sheep had gone astray, turned everyone to his own way. Isaiah 53:6. Their iniquity was laid on him, who is the good shepherd, bared his breast to receive the sword of judgment. Look at Zechariah 13:7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the band that is my fellowship, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little one. Christ had to die for the sins of the world. The striking with the sword is a reference to the death of Christ and the scattering of the disciples in Matthew 26:31. Well, he didn't die by a sword, literally. He died by the sword of justice, of injustice, I should say, of Pilate. Romans says that the magistrate beareth the sword. The old hymn says, My shepherd is the Lamb, the living Lord who died with all good things I ever am, by him who hath supplied. There is no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could have locked the gate of heaven and let us in. Whatever and all that was involved in the laying down of Christ's life, that we might be counted among those bearing the blood mark of his sheep. None of the ransom will ever know what he passed through ere he found the sheep that was lost. It pleased Jehovah to bruise him. He willingly subjected himself to his Father's will, making his soul an offering for sin. Isaiah 53:10. I'm sorry. My body's bothering me a little bit. Psalm 23 and Isaiah 53 have a counterpart in John 10. Christ was the only one good enough to die as the Lamb of God. Psalm 22 goes along with Isaiah 53, and Psalm 23, the shepherd becomes the result, the great shepherd. Rose in resurrection. We have in common with him the concept of the great shepherd is related to the good shepherd in death, the great shepherd resurrection. Had Jesus remained dead, he would not have been able to function as a shepherd, but he himself declared, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. Revelation 1:18. Thus, in the apostolic benediction of the epistle, the Hebrews, the author of the thought that while the shepherd was good and they was willing to die for the lost, that they might be sheep of his fold, he became the great shepherd, and that he rose again. Hebrews 13:20 says, "Unto the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant." What an aggressive phrase that is, brought again from the dead, who brought him forth. Jehovah Shalom, Lord of peace. Now, as the living Christ, he cares for his own, making them to lie down in green pastures, and the muse beside the waters of stillness. He knows them, every one. He knows you and he knows I. We're all in this power of his. He can and ever does care for us. The Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, to the eternal covenant of the blood, that will from the evil they redeemed ones come or keep, presenting each one perfect before God. He is the chief shepherd. Rewards written to the elders of the church. Peter exhorts them, feed or shepherd the flock of God, being in samples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Well, while he is the chief shepherd over all the shepherds, that means he's also of all the sheep under the under shepherd. He is called the great shepherd. And the chief shepherd, 1 Peter 5. 2-4. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willing, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. When the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. The end treats of this verse as a simple natural consequence of what the apostle has just said about the elders being under shepherds, feeding the flock, God's heritage, and not loading it over them in any tyrannical fashion. Peter reminded those who had oversight of the church that he also was an under shepherd, being commissioned by the good shepherd to feed the sheep in John 21:15-17 gives of John. Peter. Erroneously, the Roman Catholic Church misapplied the title of chief shepherd to Peter, but the last thing Peter could have dreamed of is that possibly would be an application of himself or his so-called successors. Look at Acts 20, verse 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, this is Paul, and called the elders of the church. He sent and called the elders, verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves, to all the flock of which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. What a beautiful description of Jesus this was that Peter conceived, chief shepherd. Ellicott has a beautiful way to describe it. When he says, how could an office be more honored than by speaking of Christ as the chief bearer of that office? From Lockyer we learn, those who had been called to shepherd the flock were brought into partnership with the great shepherd and all faithful under shepherds, striving not for rewards here, but for approbation when their chief returns, will receive the unfading immortal crown of glory. The garlands of leaves which victors receive in brethren games soon faded and withered. The conqueror's crown, the Stephanos, for loyal and consecrated care of God's flock, will be imperishable. All those who have an opportunity or responsibility in shepherding others are eligible for this, or his reward. Paul looked upon his converts in Thessalonica as being his glory, his crown of rejoicing at the coming of the chief shepherd. Ask ourselves, will such a crown be yours if you're a pastor teacher? The chief shepherd had promised a crown of glory to those who feed the flock of God. The time is but short to recount the story of him who shed his precious blood. Faint not, but work on though your hair be hoary, willing to feed the flock of God, reward assured by the word. The concept is there. So we have here the relationship concept. David's shepherd is the one of the Psalms, which is probably written in the sunset years of his life, as we've said. Reflecting on the early experiences of a shepherd over his father's sheep, and then as a shepherd over Israel as a nation. The compound names and titles of Jehovah comprehended as they do every circumstance appropriate to all the coming things. Jehovah Roah, Psalm 21, Jesus. My shepherd is, or Yahweh Roah, if you prefer it, Tetragrammaton, J-H-V-H, and Roah, R-O-H-I, for the shepherd. Such a confession of individual faith testifies to the personal relationship the one absolute and eternal being has with the same one undertaking the defense and the care and the guidance of the single life, my shepherd. We'll pick up here in the next class and begin now to finish up Psalm 23, going through it verse by verse, an in-depth way. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth, and we claim your promise it will not return void, will accomplish all you design it for. We ask you to sanctify it and bless it. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, whose name we pray, even so come. Lord Jesus, amen.